All right, now that Denny Baker has taken his seat, we're ready to get started. Let's open with a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, how good it is to be gathered together as your people this morning on this your day, Lord Jesus, the day in which you rose again from the dead and the day in which you would have your people to worship you. And so, Father, as we take this time before worship to study your word through the writing of the Westminster Confession. Father, we thank you that these men, though not inspired, were humble and sought to do all things according to your word. And just as you have always done from generation to generation, taught your people through teachers, how we pray that we would be taught through these great ministers who you raised up in the 1600s to set forth the truths of your word in such a systematic and profound manner, Lord God, that we could study and benefit from it. For it is your word alone, Father, that we hope to change us. And so, Father, do that this morning. Give us an hour of meditation on your word by your Spirit, that we would be changed and that you would be pleased. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 1, paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession. I could probably say a lot more on paragraph 1, but we said a lot as it is. So I thought it was time to go on to paragraph 2, and we'll see what we get. I'm actually somewhat ambitious here. I have another paragraph a little bit later, paragraph 3, and I think we might even get that far. But please feel free to answer or to ask questions, to answer questions, to comment, to just share your thoughts. I always want to do that, and if I don't see you, don't be afraid to speak up if I don't see your hand. So we'll pick up again, paragraph 2, and here we're getting into what is called the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture, which canon is not a weapon of war when it comes to this sort of thing. The canons, it's funny, I play a lot of games where they have all these different kinds of canons, and if you've a student of Civil War, you know, they have the different kinds of cannons and mortars and howitzers and all that sort of stuff. But canon just refers to a rule or standard. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the books that really comprise the Word of God and how it is that Christians know what books are the Word of God and what books are not the Word of God, because that's in much dispute in secular circles. You know, they'll look at our Bible and they'll claim that, you know, we have all these other books that we just randomly decided not to put in, and the ones we did put in were just put in out of bias or something like that. But nothing could be further from the truth. If you study the issue, you see that the canon is what it is because it and it alone is the Word of God. And God has given us certainty of that. So we don't have to doubt that these 66 books are the Word. We don't have to wonder, are there others that should be in here? These and these alone, God has made it clear to us, are His Word to be preserved until Christ returns. And so, just notice paragraph 2. I'm just going to read the first and last part of it. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. They name all 66 books. And then it ends with, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. I think that's important because here they are developing a confession of faith, and yet they're saying, not our confession, the Bible is the rule of faith and life. And that was clearly the position of the divines, and certainly of the Reformation fathers, and certainly of the church fathers going all the way back to the time of the Scriptures. And so I thought it might be interesting to go through some of these issues and look at how it is that the canon, again, that we know that it's trustworthy, that we know that what we have is the Word of God. It may be worthwhile to point out at this early stage, even though we'll do this more in paragraph 3, paragraph 4, actually, that the canon, we believe the canon is received. And that's the word that the divines carefully chose. The canon is not declared. The canon is not, you know, determined. It is received. When God speaks, you receive it. You don't determine whether or not it's God who is speaking. And that's very important for us to understand. So the Old Testament, 22 or 24 books, according to the Jewish counting. All right, depending upon how it's numbered, usually 20 2. But it's the exact same number and the same books that we have in when we have our 39 books. Because the Jews number them differently. For example, they take all of the minor prophets, 12 or 13, I don't remember which, and that's one book in the Jewish canon, and it's called the Minor Prophets. You know, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, and we have to try to remember all those minor prophets. It's easier if you're a Jewish child, you just have to remember one. The minor prophets. You have to go through your brain and try to remember the names of all those books. But it's all the same substance, right? It's all the same content. The Jews, in fact, have never accepted any books beyond the Protestant Old Testament. And that's important because we have in the Roman Church and in the Greek Orthodox Church an acceptance. Greek Orthodox is sort of a little bit less so. I actually did a little research on that. But they accept what's been called the Apocrypha, which is really an Old Testament period before Christ, sometimes called the Intertestamental, if the Old Testament ends at 400 BC and the New Testament begins at 4 BC, then all the events in the Apocrypha take place in that period, so sometimes it's called the Intertestamental period. But it's really the Old Testament period, because until the New Testament begins, you're still in that older administration of the covenant, which is really what we refer to under the words Old and New Testament. It's the old and newer administration of God's covenant of grace, right? If you're a Jew, you were saved by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, and you practice these things. If you were after the time of the apostles, in the time of the apostles, then you are Christian, whether you're Jew or Greek, and your faith is in the Messiah who came, and you practice these things. But it was the same salvation. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, right? And so was Moses and everybody else to the time of Jesus. But there were different ways of organizing and practicing, and the way God's people were governed under kings of in the line of David in the Old Testament, under the one king, the son of David in the New Testament, right? But on earth, through the elders of the church. And, of course, there were elders of the people before the line of David. And so it was sort of, in a sense, going back to that. But just want to notice, as we go through these outline, hopefully this is helpful to you. So the law is often referred to by the Jews as the first five books. And that would be what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They sometimes just refer to that as the law. But sometimes the law just refers to the whole Old Testament. You know, the law and the prophets, or even just the law, the Torah, can sometimes refer to the whole Old Testament, even though the word Torah means law. Sometimes we do the same thing, right? We say the gospel, and we mean the whole New Testament. Or sometimes we mean just the four gospels, or sometimes the gospel of Matthew. And, well, the Jews have the same kind of use with the word law. And then they have the prophets, and then there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets are books that we would not consider to be prophets, like 1st and 2nd Kings and the Chronicles. And so we look at those as the historical books. They call them the former prophets. So they have the prophets, and then they have the writings, which is what we look at as the wisdom books, like the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. Josephus is one of our sources for understanding the antiquity of the Jewish canon, because the question is, well, how do we know, or when did the Jews come up with, or when did they know what books were scripture and which books were not scripture? Well, we can't really nail it down in any historical way, but we can look at quotes from people like Josephus and others who refer to a canon that's clearly long been established, that nobody questions, that this is the way it is, this is the way it's always been. And remember, Josephus is writing, you know, about 70 AD, 80 AD, probably a little bit after 70 AD, because he took part in that war. So Josephus speaks of only 22 canonical books, the same Old Testament that the Jews recognize today, the same Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, no more, no less. And this is what he writes. I think I gave you the whole paragraph in your outline, so I'll just read it. And this is Josephus. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. So notice how matter-of-factly he says. He doesn't say, well, you know, some groups say this and some say this. No, we only have 22. Everybody knows that. which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. You see what Josephus is saying? We have 22 books that are the Word of God. Of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. This interview of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times, 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain the hymns to God. Now that would be the writings, the Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and precepts for the conduct of human life. And so there's your 22 books according to Josephus. Again, Josephus being sort of a more liberal Jew, you know, of his day. And here he is saying, nobody debates, nobody questions. This is very important because, we'll notice it in a minute, but, and then he talks about how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation and so forth, how they're passed down. No one, notice this, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or to take anything from them or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth, now obviously an exaggeration there, to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and if occasion be willingly to die for them. Okay? So this is the, I remember an old movie, I don't know if anybody saw this old movie with Gene Wilder and Harrison Ford, and Gene Wilder plays this, I think it was Gene Wilder. Maybe not. But he plays this Jewish rabbi. Yes. And do you remember they're going to the West and Harrison Ford's like somehow hired to protect him. And they get captured by Indians and they're going to kill them. And at least Gene Wilder, I think, gets captured. And like the Indian chief is like, you know, going to kill him. And of course he doesn't want to die. But then he, like, they take the Torah that he had with him, the scroll. And he's going to destroy the scroll. And Gene Wilder goes, no, don't! And the Indian chief's intrigued by this. And he starts to like threaten the Torah over and over again. And finally he says to him, would you die for Torah? And Wilder said, yes, I would die for Torah. And that was their attitude. I mean, that's what Josephus writes here. He would die. The Jews would die before they would allow the scrolls to be destroyed. That's how they were preserved. That's how we still have them. Because Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy them. Other Roman emperors tried to destroy them. And other emperors before them and other peoples tried to wipe out the manuscripts. They were never able to do it. And it's interesting that even groups like the Essenes, who were definitely on the far fringes, you know, preserved these books and did not alter them. Now they did, they had their own books, whether or not they exalted them to the version of scripture, we don't know. But Josephus was aware of the intertestamental books that were in the Septuagint, which are greater than the Roman Apocrypha today. There are many books, for example, 1st and 2nd Esdras, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, a lot of books that are in the Septuagint, Old Testament that nobody recognizes as scripture today. And Josephus knew all those books, and he doesn't struggle with, oh, is Tobit the Bible? Is Judith? I mean, he's saying only these 22. Yes, the Septuagint had other books. They had their reasons to do that, but everybody knows there's only 22 books.
So when he contrasts that to that parentheses as where it says, as the Greeks have.
Yes. Oh, no. He's referring to like the Greek poets, you know, all the different stories about Zeus and Apollo, you know, and Athena, and just one after another that the Greeks, you know, have about the gods. And he's, you know, which do disagree with each other and contradict each other. And here's Josephus using sort of a standard apologetic argument that our books don't have any contradictions. Our books don't disagree. Our books have always been accepted and so forth. There are other references to the canon. It's not just Josephus. Josephus is very clear and specific. I wanted to give you that whole paragraph. But you can see this in these other books, Jubilees, 2nd Esdras, Philo. Philo mentions it and accepts the canon, the rabbinical works. There were certain books for a time, and this is a really qualified statement. It's not like it was ever like in liberal, you know, Christianity. But at Jamnia, which we'll look at in a minute, there were some debates, for example, a little bit about the Song of Psalms and Esther and Ecclesiastes. Jamnia is 90 AD, after the time of Josephus, after Jerusalem's been destroyed. It's been argued if you look up Jamnia, you'll get all sorts of arguments about whether the Old Testament canon was developed at Jamnia by the rabbis. And, you know, the Jews say that's ridiculous, the Orthodox ones, and so do Protestants, because their religion's now been destroyed, in effect. Their people are destroyed, and now they're going to come together and determine, gee, what are the scriptures? I mean, it's ridiculous. As Josephus, again, writing a good 10, maybe 15 years before Jamnia, is saying, these are our books. Everybody knows that. We've never had any more or less. So that's just nonsense. That's just a way of liberals trying to say that, you know, it's always after the fact that we determine things. Otherwise, they can't account for things like prophecy. So they have to say, well, it's afterwards. They wrote that back into it. But there's much scriptural evidence in the Bible itself for reverence to these different sections of the books. The history of the Jews show this. Both Jesus and Philo, you know, Greek Jew, mentions the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Writings. All the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament as Scripture, except for just a handful there I mentioned. And even there's some debate whether or not there's references to those books. Jesus quotes from 24 different books as Scripture. It is written. And he does it in all three sections. He refers to the Law. It is written. He refers to the Prophets. It is written. He refers to the Writings, which sometimes, again, liberals say were added later, as it is written. The New Testament. That's about all I have on the Old Testament there. The New Testament has the 27 books. They are agreed upon by all branches of the Trinitarian Church. I think that in itself is astonishing. That as much as Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy have disagreed among themselves, fought wars against each other, we have exactly the same New Testament. I mean, isn't that amazing? The Roman Church has never added any New Testament books. The Protestant churches have never added or taken away any New Testament books. The Greek Orthodox Church has never added or taken away any Orthodox books. Yes, we have the Mormon Church. They're not Trinitarian, right? They've added the Book of Mormon and so forth. And there's some other groups like that, but they've never been recognized by the historical church groups as being Christian churches, visible Christian churches. So I think that's a pretty significant argument for the truth of Scripture, that all these people that are so different in what they believe and what they proclaim and what they think is important say these and these alone are the Word of God, these 27 books. Of course, in the 19th century, the Tübingen school in Germany arrogantly pronounced that it was at least 100 years from the time of the events until the writing of the books. And they did that because they were assuming theories like naturalism and modernism, where, you know, you need time to develop this myth about this person, Jesus, who could do all these amazing things. Because if you wrote them during the time when people were alive, they would have been disputed. So you need, you know, decades after everybody's dead to, you know, create myths, you know, like, I don't know, myths about Paul Bunyan or myths about Davy Crockett, or, you know, stuff where people will say things that, you know, we all know that aren't true. You know, he could hit a shot, you know, a mile away or something. Just tall tales and things like that. Well, in a sense, that's what they claim Scripture is. Historical evidence since the 19th century, archaeology, manuscript evidence, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and early all sorts of writings of the church fathers that have been found. By 1943, the renowned scholar F.F. Bruce could say, the evidence is so overwhelming that a first century date for most of the New Testament writings cannot reasonably be denied. That was in 1943, but it's funny. Many scholars today will still refer to the discredited claim, and it is discredited, that the Bible was written centuries after events. I shouldn't say many scholars. Many people will say that. The scholars know better. Even the liberal scholars know better. But still, you'll commonly hear on television shows and say, well, as many centuries, at least a century or two after the events that these things were written down. There's really no dispute that most of the writings were written before 70 AD now. 70 AD. Of course, Jesus, you know, ascends into heaven 30 AD, 33 AD. You know, we're not exactly sure when he was born. So, it's interesting that the writings of the apostolic fathers. So here, these are people who, there's just overwhelming evidence that they lived, you know, the end of the first century, early second century. So 90s, 100s, people like Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, who's martyred, I think, in 114 AD or something like that, Barnabas and others, all of these people who lived, you know, at the end of the first century, their writings quote scripts, quote the New Testament all over the place. Now, how could they quote something that wasn't written for another 75 or 80 years, according to, you know, the old theories? Even liberal scholars must admit quotations from Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, in 1 Clement, who wrote between 90 and 96 AD. He quotes from that many books as scripture, not as, you know, something his brother Charles is developing in the garage to fool people. I mean, that is how ridiculous it is, the criticism. John, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, because that's interesting because the pastorals, well, I don't know if you're familiar with that term, pastoral epistles are Paul's epistles to pastors, and there's three of them, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul wrote to pastors of churches. We call them the pastoral epistles. Those have long been claimed, and even are to this day still really rejected by liberal scholars as being from Paul. Paul could not have written the pastorals because that was after the church had developed and began to, like, that took a lot of time for the church to organize in that sense and begin to, you know, sort of tyrannize people with its distortions about who Jesus really was, which only they know without any writings. But they don't accept the epistles. They're the pastoral epistles. And yet we have the pastoral epistles quoted in Ignatius, who's killed in 115 AD. Now, how can that be? If it took at least a century or so after the supposed time it was written before the pastorals could be developed, when Ignatius is quoting them as scripture. Around 115 AD, both Polycarp and Ignatius refer to the Gospels and to collections of Paul's letters that are being circulated in all the churches. In 115 AD, there are multiple Gospels and letters of Paul that the Christians know are scripture. Ignatius writes about that, again, before he's killed in 115. And he doesn't write about it as if he's trying to pass it off or trying to make it happen. Oh, this is what we do. This is who we are. This is who we've been. The earliest list of the New Testament canonical books, you know, sometimes it said, well, where is the first place we find the New Testament, again, determined or declared, or when did the church get together and decide scripture? And of course, none of that is what happened. The people of God have always received the Word of God as the Word of God, and so also in the churches, but, you know, it took time to everything was collected together in one, you know, as we would say, book. And so you may be in an Eastern church somewhere in Asia Minor, and you have three or four letters of Paul copied and one or two Gospels. And maybe for a generation or two, that's all you had. And you had the Old Testament, which is what most of the preachers in the Bible, when you read the preachers in the Bible going and preaching the Gospel, they're preaching the Old Testament. They're preaching about Jesus from the Old Testament. They're showing how these things are fulfilled in Jesus. That was their scripture until the letters began passing around, until they got copies of the Gospels. But they had word, you know, the word, the apostles went and proclaimed, Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the Messiah. He has come. He has fulfilled these things. He's the real Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. You know, all of those things that the Old Testament pointed to, the apostles simply by word proclaimed. And then as they began to write letters inspired by God and the Gospels were inspired by God, then the churches had, you know, written scripture. But for a while, you'd have the apostles or the preachers who were trained by the apostles who could do the same thing, who could show from the Old Testament, here's the Gospel, here's the fulfillment of all these things that the Jews were looking forward to. And so, yes, it takes a while, you know, for the whole New Testament to be stated and so forth. And it's because you're in a certain region and all you've had for, you know, several decades or maybe even a century as part of the New Testament, it would cause a little bit of a disturbance when suddenly you discover a couple of epistles from Peter that the Western church has had for decades that you didn't have, you know, or vice versa. So you do have some of that. The earliest list that we have that are found, you know, in extant literature would be, first of all, a letter of Marcion. Marcion was a heretic. He was the founder of the Marcionites. So, you know, it's always, you're always a pretty successful heretic if you can get the heresy named after you. That's sort of the goal, I guess. But he writes that the gospel that he accepted, the only one he accepted was Luke. And he took all the Old Testament reference out of it because Marcion was a Gnostic, and the Gnostics saw the God of the Old Testament as the Demiurge, sort of the evil God that Jesus of the New Testament came and delivered us from, and that, you know, the physical is bad and the spiritual is good and all that sort of things. And secret knowledge is what we have and secret teachings. And so Marcion just went through the Gospel of Luke and he edited it. He got rid of anything that was Jewish that he didn't like. And then he accepted the letters of Paul, but he did some excising in those too. Again, anything that Paul would talk about, you know, quoting positively the Old Testament. So he tries to purge the canon from anything that smacked of Judaism and the old Demiurge religion. But what's interesting, we have a gospel and we have 10 letters of Paul in Marcion named that are scripture, that he knows the rest of the church's scripture or is accepting as scripture, and that's why he's using it. You see how Marcion's helpful for us today? Because if you have a heretic who's trying to pass off his beliefs as Christian, he's got to take books that everybody knows are Christian. And that's what he does. He takes Luke and he takes 10 letters of Paul. So from Marcion in 140 AD, we know that the whole church accepted Luke and 10 letters of Paul. See, that's where Marcion's kind of, you know, helpful to us, because he's using the what everyone knew was scripture to try to pass off his beliefs. Yes, Tom.
The only thing that changed really was from King James, you know, from the King James to the ESV, the ESV, the Bible, there are certain verses that had been taken out because with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, finding the old manuscripts, they've actually been able to tell the King James would have been written just like John 5:4. That verse is not in the old manuscripts.
You're saying 1 John.
No, I'm sorry,
Gospel
of John.
5:4. Yes.
That verse is not in the ESV.
Yeah, there are Greek manuscripts where that verse is in. I thought you were referring to the, you know, there are three that testify in heaven and three that testify on earth. That passage, part of that passage is not in any early Greek manuscripts. From 1 John. But the passage you're referring to from John, it does have some evidence in both the critical texts, in the majority text, not the critical text. But anyway, we do have some textual disputes, for sure, on some verses here and there, but very few, right? The longer ending in Mark, you know, people debate whether or not that's really scripture. Those are sort of in-house debates when we get to there. But what we need to see is that there is a canon. People may dispute whether verses 9 to 16, I think, in Mark 16 belong in the canon, but nobody disputes who's a Christian whether Mark belongs in the canon. You see the difference? So, that's what we're looking at this point. Just the whole, how do we know the books, that we're talking about? So, Marcion's helpful. When Marcion takes these books, these 10 letters of Paul, we know, wow, that these were accepted by all the church. We have Christian writings, lots of different Christian writings, referring to New Testament books with the phrase, "it is written." The very thing that the Jews always did, what Jesus did when he referred to Scripture. So 130 A.D., by 130 A.D., we have dozens of examples of letters, again, of church fathers, referring to New Testament books as with "it is written." So here we are, you know, if Paul is martyred in 64, 65, 66, somewhere in there, not even 70 years later, we have quotations of Paul, "it is written, it is written, it is written." The Gnostic heretic, another Gnostic, Valentinius, He wrote the Gospel of Truth in 140 AD. Everybody, you know, all the Christian fathers cite him as a heretic and so forth, so it wasn't like anyone was fooled by his writings. But he cites New Testament books again as authoritative scripture. And that was something, again, that the heretics wanted to do because they wanted to pass off their writings alongside these other ones. So they're the ones a lot of times who put together the list for us. And we can see, oh, wow, here's how they were trying to blend their writings in. He strongly implies that in Rome, by 140 AD, there was a recognized collection of books. So this is Valentinius. And this canon consisted, 140 AD, of four Gospels. The book of Acts, Paul's epistles, all of them, Hebrews and Revelation. So here's Valentinius talking about most of our New Testament as scripture in 140 AD. That's pretty significant. Justin Martyr, about 150 AD, continually refers to the New Testament with "it is written," and he notes that the Old Testament prophets and the memoirs of the apostles are what we read in our worship service. So the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. Isn't that interesting? Because Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so we see this right away in the New Testament. The Christians know the New Testament is the Word of God. They're not waiting for some church council to declare it. They're not, you know, being fooled by people. They know what the Word of God is, and they know what the Word of God is not. They're rejecting the heretics. They're accepting the truth. The Muratorian canon is the first really authoritative sort of listing. If you do a search on the internet, you'll see a lot of stuff about this. This is about 170 A.D., so again, only 100 years, a little bit more than 100 years, or about 100 years, because it's about 170, after Paul and Peter are martyred, and after the destruction of Jerusalem, every New Testament book is listed as scripture, except for James and 3 John. So we have 25 books, Muratorian canon. It's a fragment of a letter. It admits that there are some who do not want 2 Peter and Revelation read in worship in just a certain region. It knows that the book, The Shepherd of Hermas, which was written by a church father, and if you ever read it, it's a very pious and, you know, truthful letter. But it knows that that book is not scripture. But it thinks the Wisdom of Solomon is scripture. Now, of course, that would be one of the older Testament books, not a New Testament book. There is also, and here's a quote from the Muratorian canon, there is also an epistle to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians, both forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion. See how the Muratorian canon knows the Gnostic works are not Christian. And several others which cannot be received into the Catholic Church. Why? For it is not fitting that gall be mixed with honey. So here's, you know, a statement about early Christian beliefs, how they know what Scripture is. There's a little bit of disputes in some regions on a couple of books, but they're not accepting any of the Gnostic nonsense. Tatian, in about 170 A.D., writes the Diatessaron, which is a harmony of the four Gospels. And over again, he's showing that these four are equal and there are no other Gospels. And so in 170 A.D., you have this Christian writer who's trying to show how the four Gospels harmonize and they don't contradict each other and that there are only four in, again, about 170 A.D. And, of course, that's important. Why are Christians now starting to assert four Gospels, only four? Because you got people like Valentinius and Marcion trying to say, no, there are other Gospels. No, there are, and so the Christians now have to proclaim, no, there's only four. And so you get these four Gospels. Irenaeus, the great apologist, in 180 AD speaks of a four-fold Gospel as well established for more than a generation in the church. It's an undisputed fact. And he does this to refute, again, these other Gospels that have come along lately. The Gnostics were trying to pass off things like, you know, stuff that the History Channel loves so much. The Gospel of Thomas. And other just purely Gnostic garbage that if you read, no Christian would have ever thought was scripture and did not accept as scripture, and so forth. But there were some regional differences by the early 3rd century. So now we're into the early 200s. Again, because you don't have copy machines, you can't go to get down to the bookstore and buy a copy of the New Testament. You have to rely upon somebody brought a copy of Paul's letter at some point to you, and that it was accurate, and it wasn't a forgery, and so forth. So, I mean, there was a lot of reasons why. Of course, there are multiple persecutions breaking out. You're being put to death in this city. You flee to this city. There's a lot of reasons why it wasn't easy to just, you know, put together the canon all at once in the ancient world. But we do get, by the early 3rd century, Hebrews is generally accepted in the East. Revelation is generally accepted in the West, but they're disputed in the other two regions. So Revelation in the East is somewhat disputed. Hebrews in the West is somewhat disputed. Eusebius, the great church historian of the end of the 3rd, early 4th century, says that James, he notes that James, Jude, 2nd Peter, and 2nd and 3rd John are disputed by some, but accepted by most. He knows that the Acts of Paul and the Didache and the Shepherd of Hermas are not scripture, even though the latter two are good Christian writings. He knows that there are other writings, but that claim to be, and they are, and this is his phrase, heretical and absurd. That's the so-called, you know, the Gnostic books. They just said heretical and absurd. Books like Shepherd of Hermas and Didache, those are written by Christians. They don't claim they're scripture, but some Christians thought maybe they were for a time. There was some dispute on that. So this is Eusebius. And then the big declaration that we get is 367 A.D., Athanasius declares the 27 books of the New Testament alone are canonical. Jerome and Augustine follow him. But you can see up until this time, you know, there's all sorts of evidence that those books were scripture, and there weren't any others that were, just for occasional exceptions here and there and somewhat regional disputes, depending upon, again, author or antiquity. You have this collection for 100 years. It takes a while for the other, you know, the rest of scripture, when you get it, you got to make sure that it is, because there's a lot of frauds and forgeries out there. And so there was a lot of reasons for that. But the first church councils to declare, if you're interested in that, Hippo Regis in 393 and Carthage in 397, 27 books. But you can see the sort of historical development there. It's not, you know, Christians trying to lord it over other Christians. It's not people trying to superimpose and force books, get people to accept stuff. It's the spread, the natural spread of these things, delivery of these things, Christians recognizing them when they get there, wanting to hold some books that they really respected because the author may have been a pastor or something, Shepherd of Hermas. They really highly regarded, maybe even some people put on the level of scripture, but the rest of the church figured out, nah, that's not. And then they, even those reasons were like, yeah, those are good writings, but they're not scripture. And you have this harmony that happened, again, because the church received the canon. Well, now we'll look at this more in paragraph 4, because that's really where we get that language, where the church receives the canon. But here's a sort of, again, a quick historical development of Old and New Testament, and I hope that builds your confidence, because it's not, I mean, you can see nobody's trying to do anything. Bob.
Yeah, I was going to say, thinking about how many other books like the Shepherd of Hermas, and if you live long enough, you start realizing there was a time when we had that the prayer of Jacob.
Yeah, yeah.
Purpose-driven life. I mean,
yeah. Popular books, people, yeah, were ministered to. Yeah, yeah.
People found those so important in their lives. That you could imagine if they didn't have all that, this wasn't a subtle issue.
Oh, yeah.
Somebody could say, well,
maybe these are, hey, this ministered to me, right?
Right, and in fact, that incident of that woman who was, you know, somebody had come into her house or whatever, and then she had talked him down and escaped him because she remembered stuff with a purpose-driven life.
No, wow. So that could be like a miracle claim for the book or something. Yeah, yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Elizabeth. Oh, yeah. Not till the end of the 2nd century, they were saying.
Right. But the thing is, like, people are still
playing. Yep, yeah.
I had a lot of conversations with them. And he'll say, well, yeah, I mean, it's really good. Jesus is, like, a really good teacher.
Mm. Yeah.
But we know that
Okay. Okay, yes. There are. No, I have a few that I can even think of. There is the reliability, the canon and reliability. It's F.F. Bruce. He's written a few works on this. I have another one, a very readable one, called The Origin of the Bible. And it is by, I can see the cover. I gave it my one copy away and lost it and bought another one. It's very readable. It's more for the layman. There's a couple of others that I have, as well. I have a book, earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, where you get all these dated fragments, again, by liberal scholars, dating these manuscripts word for word, of portions of the gospel and letters of Paul, end of the first century, early second century. I'm thinking of the, John Ryland's papyrus. And Chester Beatty papyrus and other fragments. I mean, some of them containing whole books. Nobody disputes that we don't have these things. You have a copy of the Gospel of John. Here's a great one. That the latest they date, not a copy, but you have a fragment of several verses of John found in Alexandria, Egypt. All right. The latest they can possibly date it is 125, and for a time when they didn't realize that the Gospel of John was written on it, and they just thought it was a sales receipt, they were dating it at the end of the first century. Once they saw that underneath that was an old, because they would just reuse paper back then, because paper was very expensive. So there was some old portion of the Gospel of John, and they saw that, and then they moved the date back because of course. What's interesting is, it's clearly a copy. It's in Egypt. And, it's used over time to write something else on. And so, just putting all that together, you've got to take a good, dozen or so years beforehand that the copy was written from and so forth. So, and the Gospel of John, they all agree, is the last gospel written. So the other gospel's got to be before. If you take 10 or 15 years before that copy for all that stuff to transpire, take it back to 115. John's the last gospel written. Considerable period of time between John and the three synoptics because he's so different. So you got to go to the 90s at the latest for the three, and that's as liberal as you can get, really. Can I see a hand over here, Rosemary? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. I'm not sure I'm understanding the question, Rosemary. What do you mean? Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm just not. Okay. Tom, did you have something to add? I've heard of a James White, but. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Huh. And this is the thing. If you want to claim that the Bible isn't true, or that Jesus isn't the Son of God, or Christianity's not the way, the truth, and the life, and so forth, of you know, with Christ being the one that we proclaim and believe in. You can certainly make that argument, I think, on a rational basis to some degree. I mean, you can try to refute what the Bible says. What you can't do, it seems to me, if you want to just be an honest person and a knowledgeable person, you can't say that this book has changed. You just can't make that. There's just too much evidence. You can't say the New Testament was made up by the church, you know, hundreds of years later. I mean, if you're going to say that, you're just an ignoramus. You don't know the facts. You don't know the truth. You can't make that claim. You can say that it was, again, you know, it's not the Word of God. You can try to refute that. But you can't say, like, for example, the Book of Mormon, which has been edited, like the Quran, which has been edited and changed. You can't say that. Because we can go to the earliest manuscripts. And every new translation, what's the attempt to do? To make it in modern English what it said and what it always said in the earliest manuscripts. We don't change from, you know, new Old King James to RSV to ASV or to ASV to RSV to ESV. We don't change anything. We're just trying to get the language to keep up. In fact, if you go through I have a 1599 facsimile of the Geneva, the original Geneva Bible in English, 1599. There's a glossary in the back, and you need the glossary because there's a lot of English words in 1599 that just don't mean the same today. And if you would reproduce that, I mean, it's sort of like reading Shakespeare. It's actually harder than reading Shakespeare. It's sort of like reading, I don't know, maybe not quite as bad as Beowulf, yeah. But it's, you know, English changes. Yeah, I mean, and it's just, all languages do that. So, yeah, new translations try to update the language to reflect the fact that words today don't mean what they used to mean. My favorite example is cute, the word cute. We know what the word cute means today. You know what the word cute meant in the New King or the Old King James, 1600s? It meant bow-legged. If you were cute, you were bow-legged. That's not what we mean when we say that word in English today. So the English has, I mean, the meanings of the words change. So that's why we have updated translations. We have to. Every language changes. Every language develops as new things are discovered, new concepts and so forth. People read things into the way things are used, and use itself changes things. So just to sum up the whole canon, and we've got a little bit of time, I think. No Trinitarian church has ever accepted anything but the 27 books of the New Testament. You really have what I think you can call, as my professor did at seminary, the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. We shouldn't think of it as the old as in the sense that it's gone and replaced now. The new has come, you know. It's older in the sense that it came first, but it's pointing to Christ. The newer comes second, newer. It's pointing back to Christ. One pointing to Christ, not yet come, a lot of things not understood. The other one pointing back to Christ, everything explained, we know how he fulfilled these things. You know, nobody in the Old Testament could have figured out that he was going to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people and to bring in the Gentiles. I mean, there are all sorts of prophetic things that indicate that, but how would you know exactly what that meant until Jesus actually came and did it? And then the apostles proclaimed, hey, this is what the Passover lamb was all about. I mean, they had the lamb. They knew it was important. They knew somehow that blood caused God's wrath to pass over them. They didn't know ultimately why, and they needed a new one every year because it wasn't enough. And then Jesus comes. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Here he is, the real one. He has come to take away the sin of the world. You won't ever need another lamb. You'll never need to put it on your door again. He's come. And now we see, you know. And you just see the beauty of it. And it was designed by that for God. So, you know, it's interesting to see how the two testaments go together. And one fulfills and one anticipates, but same religion, if I can say it that way, same God. Church, same people, same salvation, different practices, different ways of organizing, right? They had a human high priest. We have a God-man high priest. Their high priest had to keep changing because he would die and then a new one and then die and then a new one. Our high priest is in heaven. Their high priest was in a copy, right, of the temple. God told Moses, make it according to what I revealed to you on the mountain. Make it according to the pattern I showed you. And he did. He made the tabernacle according to the pattern. And then Solomon makes the temple. And the high priest ministered in that copy. And Jesus entered the real heaven with the real blood. And he presents it to Father directly, not through types and shadows and symbols. Okay, we got to go into this behind this curtain, and there's an Ark of the Covenant, which isn't God, but it represents his presence. And I'll sprinkle blood everywhere, and that's for, you know, good. And God says to do that, and that's important, and we need that, but it's not enough. Something more has to happen. We can't even enter his presence. We'll be consumed. And now Christ comes, and we can boldly come to the throne of grace, right? Because he has done what all these things said needed to be done. He's done it now. And so we're not, there's no more holy of holy. You know, we don't have a place up, you know, in the sanctuary somewhere that nobody can go into anymore. You'll die, you know. Jesus went in. That's why the veil was torn in two. That veil was, God commanded the veil to be built. And they built and they made the veil just like God said. And that was important. And it's done now. And the veil was torn from top to bottom, because God did it, and now we go in, you know. So just noticing all these things, I mean, you know, the important thing here is what God is communicating to us. But it is important that we can trust and know that this, because that's where the attack is, you know. The attack is this the Word of God? What about what, you know, what I think is from God, you know? Maybe that ministers to you, it doesn't minister to me. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what really is the Word of God. You know, the law of gravity might be meaningful to you. It might not be. It's going to still rule over your life. So this book, it really is the Word of God. Whether it means something to you or not, you're going to have to deal with it. Tom, I'll give you last word. Yep. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yep. And the Old Testament did as well. The Old Testament talked about the day that the lion and the wolf would eat, or the lion and the lamb and the child and the cobra, right? I mean, it looked forward to the time when sin would be eradicated and God's kingdom would come in fullness and we will never die. Job knows, he'll see. So both Testaments look forward to a perfecting of creation and overcoming sin. The way that was to be done was shadowed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. But yes, we never want to lose the fact that Christ is coming again. There's more to come. So, Denny. Oh, yes. Do you want me to mention that or do you want to just do that now? Okay, because yes, there's going to be a special presentation next week. So please stick around after I pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that you sent, the one who is another counselor just like you. And Father, we thank you that by your Spirit we can know you and enter into your presence. We pray as we prepare now to worship you that you would cause us to do so trusting in Christ alone, not looking to our works or anything like that, but knowing that our high priest is the one by whom we can enter into your presence and dwell there as your children, Father. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.